title of our message today is The Comfort of God, Part 2. And we began looking last week at this subject of the comfort of God and kind of answering the question, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people, and why does he allow Christians to suffer? And, you know, they say that you, as a pastor, you live what you teach and what you're teaching, you know, on. And so we've kind of been on this subject of suffering. And Tuesday night, I went down with a inflamed disc in my lower back that kept me pretty much in bed most of the rest of the week. And then by Thursday, I had an eye infection in my left eye. My wife had a pinched nerve in her neck, and all three of my kids were sick. So we're going to end this study today and move on to talk about the blessings of God over the... let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that you love us. And as we were singing this morning, how can we keep from singing your praise? Through every season of our lives and every situation, you are faithful. And we love you, Lord. We worship you. And I pray today that as we look at your word, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would enlighten us. But also, God, we invite you today to strip away from us any misconceptions that we have about you and what you do and how you do it. So we give you this time and we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Defining moments. Defining moments are events that change the way that you look at life and everything about it forever. A 32-year-old Turkish man named Kem Tokak had such an experience this week. He was working along an area of where the train tracks were, and a train hits this flatbed truck. The flatbed truck ends up hitting him, and miraculously, he survives, kind of unharmed. I'm sure most of you probably saw it. It was all over the news. But for those of you who didn't, we want to show it to you this morning. And so check this out. This is amazing. Is that just crazy? Now, when he woke up, he didn't remember the accident, but he did say that he valued life, you know, more than he did before. And he promised to marry his fiance. So it seems like he was procrastinating in that area, you know, of kind of setting a wedding date. And so if you've been dating somebody for a long time and they haven't popped the question yet, maybe you need to pray that they get hit by a truck, you know. just kidding. But that's a defining moment. Defining moments are those moments when we come face to face with a truth that we didn't know, or a truth that we knew but had forgotten or had been ignoring. I know that that was the case in point with myself many, many years ago now, when the Lord, through a word of knowledge, called me out of about 700 people in a meeting at Calvary Costa Mesa to tell me what many people had been telling me already, but I was ignoring and denying that he was calling me into the ministry. It was a defining moment in my life. It shaped and changed the way that I looked at everything. And that's what defining moments do. In a defining moment, that truth comes front and center. That truth that we have been denying or ignoring, or a truth that we knew or had forgotten, comes front and center, whether we are seeing it for the first time or seeing it in a new way. It has a way of transforming our view of things forever. Our view of God, our view of ourselves, our view of others, our view of relationships and friendships get transformed forever. Well, here in the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is talking about the subject of suffering and how it defined and shaped who he was as a man, who he was as a follower of Jesus Christ, but also how the suffering that he endured shaped how he ministered to others. Let's pick it up beginning in verse 3 We'll read down through verse 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. That's how Paul described his suffering that he went through there in Asia, that it was above measure, beyond measure. In other words, you couldn't calculate it. It was above strength, so that he didn't have anything in and of himself to be able to make it through it. And it was to the point where he despaired even of life. Verse 9, he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to give you a little bit more background about Corinth. Classical Corinth had been destroyed in 146 BC by the Romans and remained uninhabited for 100 years until 44 BC, when Julius Caesar rebuilt it. So when Paul visited Corinth in AD 50, it was just over 80 years old, with a population of about 80,000 people. Yet during its short history, Corinth had become a major city in the Roman Empire, second only to Alexandria in Rome itself. Corinth was a growing metropolis. It was the new hotspot, situated there on the Isthmus River there in Greece. It was called the Master of Harbors. It was a very beautiful setting. Corinth became the favorite place for retired Roman soldiers to settle down, seeking a better life for their families. And Corinth was also a place of ethnic diversity. It was sort of a melting pot where people from all over Asia were coming to this place because of its popularity, because of the way that it looked, because of the setting there. And so if it was today, Corinth might have been given the title as the fastest growing city in Asia Minor. And much like Southern California, Corinth was a sports and entertainment center. Caesar had reinstituted the Isthmian Games in Corinth, which was second only to the Olympic Games in popularity. There was a theater in the city that held 18,000 people and a concert hall that held another 3,000 people. Travel, tourism, sex, and religious diversity were woven into Corinth's new culture. That's why some Bible commentators have referred to the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians as 1st and 2nd Californians, because of the whole climate and culture and attitude in Corinth was very much like the attitude that we have today. So my point in bringing all this up is this: Corinth was a happening place at the time that Paul was writing. Now, oftentimes people who are living in that kind of environment where everything is great and things are going well, they can have the tendency to look on others who are going through times of suffering and think something must be wrong with them. And that's the attitude that some people in the Corinthian church had towards Paul. Their thinking went something like this. If Paul was really an apostle, if he was really God's man, then why did he suffer so much? It just didn't make sense to them. It was kind of like Job's counselors or, you know, Job's friends, that they come to Job and basically they said, Job, you're going through all this suffering, all these horrible things have happened to you. There must be sin in your life. Well, that wasn't the case with Job, and it wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. Well, here in verses 3 through 11, Paul reveals four purposes that God has for the suffering that we encounter. We covered verses 1 through 8 in our study last time, and we began to look at two of these purposes. I gave you four words to help you remember what these purposes were. Who remembers what the first one was? Good job. Discovery. And that was point number one, or purpose number one, that in our times of suffering, we discover something new about God, because God meets us in that time of suffering with comfort. He comforts us. And we noted that the word comfort used there isn't simply talking about sympathy or even consoling, although it involves those things, but the word literally means strength. It's connected to the name of the Holy Spirit in John 14 when he's called the Paracletus or the Comforter, the one called alongside to help. And in our time of suffering, that's what God says. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come alongside to help you, to aid you, to strengthen and fortify you in the faith. And so that was the first purpose that we noted. The second purpose that God has for our suffering is that of ministry. And we noted how Paul explains here that our suffering allows us to have a better understanding of the pain that others are going through, so that we are able to then strengthen them with the strength and the comfort that we have received from God. So that our time of suffering becomes an instrument of ministry in the lives of those who are going through pain. It becomes an instrument of ministry for those that God has chosen to work through. Now, because Paul suffered so much, he might have been tempted to feel like Tivia in Fiddler on the Roof. You know, remember when Tivia said, God, I know that we are your chosen people, but could you choose someone else for a while? You know, Paul might have felt like that. You know, like, gosh, you know, I keep going through all these things, and it's a part of my testimony. It's a part of, you know, what God's going to be doing in my life, and it gives me understanding. But God, you know, enough is enough. So those are the first two words, discovery and ministry. And today we want to consider two more purposes that God uses in our suffering. And the words that we're going to consider today are the words centrality and family. So point number three, centrality. And what I mean by that is this. Our times of suffering bring us to a place where it gets our focus in the right place. We get our focus off of ourselves and on to the Lord. That's what Paul means when he says, look at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, I got to be honest. This could have been our first point in this study, because all too often this is the first thing that God is seeking to do in our lives through suffering, is moving us from that tendency that all of us have to trust in ourselves. And that's why suffering can be such a defining moment, because it transforms the way that we see God. It transforms the way that we see ourselves. And truth be told, if all of us are honest, we have this tendency to try and be self-sufficient or self-dependent. And there are habits and there are things that all of us have learned in life. We might call them survival tactics or survival traits that we have a tendency to carry into our Christian experience. Let me give you an example. In my life, As most of you know, athletics played a huge part in my life for 15 years. And I achieved some success in athletics. But I wouldn't have said at all that I was one of those athletes that was gifted with natural ability, because I wasn't. My ability was decent at best. But I achieved success in athletics by working harder than everyone around me. That I'd spend more hours at practice, more hours in the weight room, more hours running, etc. I would do more. That was my mentality. I'm going to work harder than this guy, and it would pay off. It would pay off by, you know, I would have some success. I'd make the all-star team or whatever it might have been. Well, I have to admit, I carried that same mentality into my Christian experience for a while. You see, I thought that I would excel as a Christian by trying harder than everyone around me. I thought if I read more and pray more and do more, then God would bless me. But the problem was my Christianity was all about being accepted because of my performance. Being accepted on the basis of my performance. And my Christianity was lacking greatly in grace. I thought that the blessings that were coming into my life were blessings that I deserved because I was trying so hard. Well, God wants to strip us of that kind of mentality. And so He allows us to encounter situations where no matter how hard we try, we discover, I can't change this situation at all. And God put me through a lot of situations like that where I, you know, finally began to learn, you know, this isn't about how hard I try at all. Trusting in ourselves can be a constant thing that all of us have a tendency to revert back to. Leaning on the flesh. And I don't think Paul was an exception to this. In fact, I think that's why Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, after 30 years of following Christ, most of his ministry was over. Paul's given a little testimony in Philippians chapter 3 about his life prior to coming to Christ and everything he was and everything that he achieved and everything he learned and being taught up, brought up in the best schools and trained by the best teachers, and he became a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And concerning all of that training and religious upbringing, all of his religiosity, there in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would say this, I have counted all of that as loss. Now note, counted past tense. But then he says, I continue to count it as loss. Present tense. Why does he make that second statement? I believe it's because there was that tendency, that natural tendency for Paul to revert back there. To revert back to that upbringing. He continues to say, I've suffered the loss of all those things. Past tense. But then he says, and I continue to count it as dung or as manure. In my life, present tense. Because Paul battled. There was that tendency in his life, like in our lives, to revert back. That's why Paul would also say in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. That daily there has to be in my life a death to my flesh so that my focus will be on trusting Christ and pursuing Christ and seeking to know Christ better today than I did yesterday. And that was Paul's focus. You know, sometimes that trusting in ourselves can be seen in the fact that we're trusting in a religious system. And I don't mean a religious system like Catholicism or something like that, but more of a system that we've kind of formed in our minds, a belief system. Where we kind of form these preconceived ideas about God. And we have a tendency to believe that if we do A, B, C, and D, then X, Y, and Z is going to be the result. If we do A, B, C, and D, then God is going to do X, Y, and Z in our lives. And so we put God into this system. We put God into this box where we define how God is supposed to act and how God is supposed to respond. And it's that system that shapes the way that we do things and how we approach the Lord. Let me give you some examples. Do we do or have morning devotions because it's part of our spiritual routine, like eating breakfast is a part of our physical routine? Or do we have morning devotions because we are desperate to know God and we realize that one of the ways, the clearest ways that he has sought to make himself known to us is through his word? Do we worship hoping that it makes us feel better, or because we do feel better today and kind of are in the mood for worshiping? Or do we worship because God is worthy of all praise and honor that we can give him? Do we tithe in order to get a blessing from God because we've been taught, hey, you can't outgive God? Or do we tithe because we understand what the Bible says, that all that we have has been given to us by God, who has simply made us stewards of all that he has given to us, and who simply asks of us to give a tithe, a tenth of what he's given, not because he needs it, but because he knows that, one of the greatest demonstrations in our lives that we love God and, have faith in God is when we are willing to trust God in that area of our provision. Do we go to church because it's our religious duty or a ritual? Or do we go because we realize that we are part of a body, part of a community, and our participation in that body is vital to our spiritual health as well as the spiritual health of that body? You see, these are all things that we kind of begin to shape, and we start moving and working in our lives according to these systems that we form that oftentimes aren't totally clear. And we start getting into ruts, and we start kind of going through motions. And listen, suffering has a way of being the defining moment that strips us from all of those wrong motives for doing what we do in this thing called faith. And it drives us to the place where we realize that all I have is God and God alone, that I am undone, that I am desperate without him. It's that coming to that place where it's been said, when I get to the end of myself, I get to the beginning of God. Suffering causes us to wrestle with our preconceived ideas about God. Suffering causes us to get God out of the box. You know, it's been said that suffering colors life. But you know, oftentimes our problem is we want to pick the colors. We want to pick the colors that are going to be a part of our life. But suffering brings us to a place when we get to the end of ourselves and we're willing to say, okay, God, you pick the colors. I love the way my friend John Corson puts it in his commentary. He says, it's a great day when a man finally comes to the end of himself and realizes, I don't need to go to another seminar or call another counselor. I don't need to enroll in another program or come up with another creative idea. All I need is you, Lord. And I'm going to wrestle with you, and I'm going to cling to you, and I'm going to depend upon you because I need to be governed by you. That is such a great statement. So our suffering has a way of stripping us from that tendency to trust in ourselves, to trust in some preconceived idea about God, and it gets us to that place where we simply say, God, I'm going to trust you. I have nowhere else to go. Now, Paul reveals two things that form, though, the basis of that trust. First, he tells us that we trust because he is the God who raises the dead. And I want you to note that description. I am always intrigued when I'm reading the Bible and the writer gives, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer gives a definition or a description about God. That he's God the Father, or he's, you know, the God who is mighty. And I'm always intrigued by that. I'm always intrigued, but I'm intrigued here because of the description that he uses. He's the God who raises the dead. The description that he uses in the context of that particular passage. Because think about it. He could have said that he's the God who is the King of Kings. He could have said he's the God who's the creator of heaven and earth. He could have said that he's the God who is righteous and just, and all of that would have been true. But he chooses to use this description that he is the God who raises the dead. And I think that's significant because when we are suffering, oftentimes something in us is dying. When we're going through times of suffering, something inside of us is dying. There's a death to our joy. There's a death to our strength. There's a death to our hope. In those times of suffering, like Paul said, we get to that place where we despair even of life. And there's a death that is taking place in us. And it's part of the process of getting us to that place of trusting in the Lord. But he uses this description because when those things are dying in us, he wants to remind us that he's the God of the resurrection. He's the God who raises the dead. He's the God that brings dead things to life. One older commentator remarks that raises is in the timeless present participle, expressing a permanent attribute of God. The idea being that bringing dead things to life is a part of God's character. It's who he is. He is the God of the resurrection. Now, maybe you're here today and your marriage seems dead. Your marriage is dying. Can I encourage you to quit trying to fix it in your own energy? Quit trying to make it right in your own strength. But to call on the God of resurrection. Submit yourself to him. Humble yourself before him and his word. And allow him to bring that back to life. You see, we can spend years trying unsuccessfully in our own strength to bring life back into which that which has died. But God is able to do rather quickly what we fail to do in our own strength when two people simply humble themselves and surrender themselves to him and to his word. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." We're always in this process of dying so that the power of the resurrection can be manifested in our flesh. As God takes a situation that looks hopeless and he breathes hope into it, that God takes a situation that seems like it's dead and he breathes life back into it. Christ's call, the call that we have in the Word to take up our cross and follow him, is nothing less than a call to embrace this cycle. This cycle of death, daily death to self. Daily death to self that God might meet us with his resurrection power. We need to die. That great scholar C.S. Lewis put it this way, "Nothing that has not died will be resurrected." In order for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death. There has to be a death to self. And so what Paul is saying here is that we learn through our suffering to trust not in ourselves, but in God, because the suffering brings us to a place where we start to die. And self-dependency starts to die so that God-dependency can be resurrected. So the first basis of our trust is because he is the God of resurrection. The second basis is that because he is faithful. Look at verse 10. He describes who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I love this. Paul is saying, look, God delivered us in the past, starting with our salvation, but we have that testimony of the faithfulness of God to deliver and to meet us in those times of weakness. So he delivered us in the past. He does deliver us in the present, and he will still deliver us in the future. For whatever is coming, and ultimately, because God is faithful, we will be delivered either by death or by rapture and enter into the glory of heaven. And so the third purpose for suffering that Paul lays out here is that of centrality. That God brings us through times of suffering to get our focus off of ourselves, off of these systems and these preconceived ideas that we tend to form, and on to God and God alone. But there's one more defining thing that comes out of our suffering. Suffering is sent to show us that we are not individuals living all alone in life. That's why our fourth word is family. Family. You see, suffering brings us to a place where we begin to realize and understand that we are members of a family. We are members of the body of Christ. That we are members of a church body and that we need each other. It's what Paul's talking about in verse 11 when he says, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." You see, when you have a difficulty or a trial, if you're going through a time of suffering, the natural tendency of all of us can be to want to isolate ourselves. We want to isolate ourselves. And part of that mentality or part of that reaction is that is just reverting back to that whole self-dependency type of thing that, hey, I can handle this on my own. And we have that tendency to do that. But God wants to purge us of that. He wants to purge us of that mentality. That's why you need to share what you're going through with others so that they can pray with you, so that they can pray for you. You know, we have here at the church, I think it's on the bulletin, what we call the prayer chain. And it basically means exactly what it says, that people call that line when they have a prayer need and they say, hey, will you please pray for me? And then the person who receives that call then calls the rest of the people and it forms like a chain. And it's this chain reaction of people just spontaneously moving in prayer on behalf of that individual or that situation. And I got to tell you, that prayer chain number ought to be ringing off the hook. We ought to need two lines. Because I know there's a lot of suffering in this room. There's a lot of suffering in our fellowship. There's a lot of people with needs. You know, I have to admit, sometimes I feel bad as a pastor when somebody comes up with a problem and I feel like all I can do is pray for them. You know, like it bugs me. It's like I want to fix their problem. But in reality, that's the best thing that I can do for them, because I'm putting them into the hands of the God who can fix their problem, the God who can meet them in that moment. It's been said that in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it. It's proclaiming that God, this is too big for us. You alone can handle this situation. Paul fully understood the power of prayer. He fully understood the divine side and the human side of deliverance. He fully understood that there's a partnering in prayer. And then there's the meeting of God. That's why Paul asks so often, personally, for prayer. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Or in Philippians 1:19, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Or in Colossians 4:3, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Or 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." Listen, praying for someone, praying for each other is one of the best ways to minister the comfort of God, because we are calling upon an all-powerful, an omnipotent God. We're calling upon Him to meet that person in their time of weakness with His strength and His resurrection power. It's so important. And so the fourth reason that we go through times of suffering is because it's God's way of taking us out of that tendency to isolate ourselves and reminding us, hey, you're part of a family. You're part of a body. You're connected with a group of people by blood, the blood of my Son. You've been blood bought because my Son died in your place. And so you are this family, connected together. As we close our service today, maybe you're here today and you realize, you know what, I've been doing life on my own. Maybe you realize I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I've never trusted Him as my Lord. And I want to encourage you today, if that's you, to open your heart up to Him and quit going through life alone. Give your heart to the one who gave His life for you, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again to give you life. But perhaps you're here today and you are a Christian and you have trusted Christ for your salvation, but you realize this morning, the Holy Spirit's been speaking to your heart that you've been trusting in yourself. You've been leaning on your own strength to get through the present trial or problem or situation that you find yourself in, that you've been seeking in your own strength to revive something that has died and it's not working. And this morning, I want to encourage you today to repent of that mentality, to turn, to repent of that and turn to the Lord and say, God, today I trust you. To turn today and say, God, I want you to pick the color. Lord, I've been resisting, but I want you to pick the color and do what you want to do in my life. Maybe you're here today and you realize, maybe it's never dawned on you before, but that you've fallen into this trap where your Christianity has kind of become a system where you're thinking, if I do A, B, and C, God's going to do X, Y, and Z, and you've been kind of going through that mentality. Basically, limiting God in your life from doing what He wants to do because He's not going to force Himself. He's a gentleman. And so you're going along in your system, but your system hasn't been working. And maybe today, you need to say, God, I'm sorry. Lord, I want you to have your own way in my life. Or maybe you're just here today and you're in need. You're suffering. You're going through a heavy time in your life right now. And you know what? We need to pray for you. We need to pray with you. You need to let us minister to you today because we're part of your family. And so today, as the band comes back up and we begin to sing this morning, we begin we're closing a little bit early on purpose because we're going to sing a few songs today to basically say, Lord, we rejoice because you are the God of resurrection, and we rejoice today because you are faithful. But as we do that, as we begin to lift up our voices, I want to encourage those of you today that are suffering to do a simple thing, a humble thing, but also a brave thing. And it's simply this, to just stand. And as we're singing and you're standing, I'm going to just ask the body that's around you to just lay a hand on your shoulder and just to begin to intercede for each other. Just praying that God would strengthen, that God would revive, that God would meet that person in their weakness. You don't need to even know what the problem is, but just praying for them, interceding for them in that way. So let's pray and then we'll just enter into this time. Father, we thank you that you do allow us to encounter these times of suffering so that we discover in a greater way who you are, so that we have an opportunity to minister to others. And because it helps us to get our focus off of ourselves and onto you where it should be. And because it reminds us that we're a family, that we're a body. And today, Lord, as I know, there are those among us who are suffering, who are in a time of heavy trial and difficulty. And so today, we just want to turn our hearts to you. Lord, we want to call upon you to intercede, to work, to meet us, to work in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that our impotence would be met by your omnipotence. Our weakness would be met today by your strength. We thank you, Lord. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as we just begin to worship, if you're here this morning and you are in need, I just want to ask you to stand. And those of you who are up here to pray, and those of you who are around those people, I want to just encourage you to move toward them right now as they're standing. And just begin to lay your hand on their shoulder and just begin to pray for them, to intercede for them. And once you've been prayed for, sit down, because we don't want to miss anybody today. So as we begin to sing, those of you who are up front to pray, and those of you who are around these people, just go ahead and begin to move towards them. And if you want prayer, just stand.